So today is our last in a little mini-series, Easter series. So we're looking at a passage in 1 Peter 1, which is printed on your sheets. The title is Born Again to Hope. And we're delighted to welcome Alan Johns to speak today. He's a member of our Sunday church here on the barge, and he works as a barrister as his sort of regular job during the week. So thank you, Alan.
Thank you, Marcus. Welcome, and let me pray for us as we begin. Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us here out of our busy days. Please speak to us by your powerful word and change us, we pray, for our good and your glory. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, our passage today is printed there on the sheets as usual for you. So I'm just going to read that through aloud as we start. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honour at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now, unless you work in something like retail or medicine, you've had a nice lot of days off recently. One of those was Easter Sunday, which marks the resurrection of Jesus. But the days off are behind you now, aren't they? You're back at the coal face. So what possible difference can someone rising from the dead on a day 2,000 years ago make to you now? Well, this bit of the Bible that we've just read says it should make a huge difference to us. And that's our first bullet point there on the sheet, what a difference a day makes. The passage, it's an extract from a letter. It's a letter written by the Apostle Peter. And it's to people that are very much like you and me. And to those people, that first Easter day made all the difference. How are they like us? Well, they'd never met Jesus in the flesh. So you see that there in verse 8. Though you have not seen him, Peter writes. So like us, they had to rely on the evidence about Jesus. Another way that they're like us is that they have things in life that they find hard. So you see that there, don't you, in verse 6. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. And the trials Peter's got in mind include many things that we might be familiar with. So we learn later on in this letter that they've got to deal with bosses who are harsh, who are unfair. That they've got to deal with family who don't believe in Jesus. That they've got to deal with being insulted to their faces. That they've got to deal with people sniping about them to others. And of course they've got to deal with themselves. So struggling with that bit of them that makes them behave to think in ways that they're ashamed of. In other words, they battle with sin. So basically, these are people like us. And so if the resurrection made all the difference to them in their daily lives, of course it should make all the difference to us, even day to day. But let's just make sure we're all on board that that first Easter day really does make all the difference to these people. And then we'll get into the meat of how it does that. Well, the change, the difference is there, isn't it, in verse 3. And you couldn't express it more strongly. Peter describes them as born again. Now, it'd be over the top, wouldn't it, to talk about anyone as born all over again, unless you're talking about an absolutely fundamental change in them. And it is a change in them. So not just in what they know, but in how they are. And specifically, it makes them joyful. These are people who've got a lot of joy. So verse 6, you rejoice. The NIV translates it as you greatly rejoice. Verse 8, you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible. Now, a couple of things worth noticing about this joy. At first, it isn't a product of their current life circumstances, is it? I mean, look at verse 6, they're having trials. You know, we learn later, as we said, they're struggling with bad bosses and all the rest of it. Now, I'm pretty good at feeling joyful, provided things are going well. So, say I'm on top of my work, I've got a nice holiday coming up, my wife and son are on good form. But when things are hard, how many of us have got a joy that lasts through those times? The second thing to notice about their joy, I think, is this. And that it's there, that joy is there, even with other emotions. So these people feel real pain in their suffering. I mean, look at verse 6 again. They're grieved by their trials. That's a strong word. Theirs is real life with real emotion. I mean, these aren't people who get through life by acting like nothing's wrong, or who cope by emotionally shutting down, so being indifferent to suffering. Now, these people feel pain, but along with it, so at the same time, they've got a deep and undisturbed joy. And that really is different, isn't it? I mean, no wonder Peter calls them born again. And who wouldn't want to be like that? So how does the resurrection make them like that? I mean, how can it make us like that? Well, those are our other two bullet points on the sheet. And the first is this. That the resurrection gives a living hope, a living hope. You see that, don't we, in verse 3 there? They're born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And three things to highlight from our passage about this living hope. First, it is absolutely certain. Now, when Peter says hope, he is looking to the future, but not at something that might be. Rather, it's something that is absolutely guaranteed. So just look at all the words of certainty there. It's imperishable, verse 4, so won't waste away. It's undefiled. There's no way that this can be spoiled. It's unfading, won't even get a bit dulled. Still in verse 4, it's kept for us. And not only that, we're kept for it, aren't we? Verse 5 talks about us being guarded by God's power. And it's ready now. Verse 5, Peter says it's ready to be revealed. Now, as Mark said, I'm a barrister. Sometimes when we're about to go into court, a client will say to me something like, are we going to win? Now, if I answer, I hope so, the client will be wrong to take that as an expression of certainty. But when Peter writes about a living hope, as we can see, he's talking about something that is absolutely certain. Now, if you're here and you're just looking into things at the moment, or perhaps just humouring a colleague who's brought you along, you might be thinking, well, look, you know, it's all very well saying it's certain, but we can't really know that. This is just pie in the sky persuading yourselves. Well, if that is you, whatever else you go away thinking, please don't go away thinking that, because so far as these people that Peter's writing to 30 or so years after that first Easter day are concerned, and so far as we at St. Peter's Barge 2,000 or so years later are concerned, it all rests on a fact, and that is that Jesus Christ rose again. Verse 3, this living hope comes, doesn't it, through a fact, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And that is something which either happened or it didn't. Now, if it did, then Jesus Christ was who he said he was, and the new creation he promised has already begun. The first man has been raised. If it didn't happen, of course, we should all go along as though nothing happened and get on with life the best we can. But what it's not about is wishful thinking. I mean, Peter doesn't expect people facing hard times to survive on daydreams. No, he reminds them of a fact, which then, of course, was a very recent fact. So just 30 or so years old, so like something that happened in the 1980s for us. And but for the resurrection, Peter doesn't pretend to have anything useful to say to them. As Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 15, I like the NIV translation, he says, "If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith." So, if you are here to find out more, perhaps the resurrection is the thing to look at. And if, like I did as a sceptical young barrister some years ago, you do have a look at the evidence and become convinced that Jesus Christ is who he said he was, then you can be certain about the future. And let me mention just one piece of that evidence, because it involves our writer Peter. He was preaching this fact of the resurrection in Jerusalem a matter of days after Jesus' death. Now, surely that teaching could never have got off the ground if it wasn't true, because anyone in their lunch hour could have gone to check the tomb. So, okay, this living hope is certain. The next thing to highlight is that it punches right through death. Peter describes it, doesn't he, as a living hope. And living is the right word for it, because death doesn't snuff it out. We get a number of pointers to that, I think, in the passage. I mean, the description in verse 4 has got an obviously eternal flavour, hasn't it? So imperishable, unfading. And that's contrasted with the trials of this life, which Peter describes in verse 6 as being for a little while. And it punches through death by definition, because verse 3, it comes through a resurrection from the dead. And finally, that it's concerned, this hope, with our immortal destiny is there, isn't it, in the language of verse 9. Peter calls it the salvation of our souls. We all know that there are plenty of things we can end up putting our hope in. So our work, perhaps, or our husband or wife, perhaps our social standing. But of course, if you live long enough, all those things will be taken away. And even if they're not taken away before death, they're certainly going to be stripped away by it. Only this living hope represents any hope at all in the face of death. My best college friend died last year from cancer on his 39th birthday. I got to spend a week with him, weekend with him shortly before he died. And we talked about the gospel, about this living hope, largely because I had nothing else to say. Because when push comes to shove, without the gospel, what can we say in that situation? My favourite poet is John Betjeman. Let me read the last two stanzas from a poem of his called Devonshire Street. It's about a man and his wife emerging from the consultants onto a London street, having just learned that the husband is terminally ill. No hope, and the iron knob of this palisade, so cold to the touch, is luckier now than he. Oh, merciless hurrying Londoners, why was I made for the long and painful deathbed coming to me? She puts her fingers in his as, loving and silly, at long past Kensington dances she used to do. It's cheaper to take the tube to Piccadilly, and then we can catch a 19 or a 22. Like all of us, the wife has got nothing of substance to say in the face of death. Only a living hope will do. Okay, so it's certain, punches through death, but what, you might be sat there thinking, is this hope of? What is it a hope of? Well, the answer is there in verse 7. It's praise and glory and honour at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So our hope looks forward to a day when Jesus Christ comes again, what Peter calls at the end of verse 5, the last time. And on that day, there will be praise, glory, and honour. And this is the amazing bit. The commentators all agree that the praise, glory, and honour that Peter's talking about is ours. So Jesus will praise us, glory in us, honour us. I got married to my wife, Katie, 6 years ago now. I absolutely loved our wedding day. I mean, you can't beat the joy of a wedding, can you? And to be at the middle of all that to be marrying someone you couldn't wait to be married to, that was just fantastic. And the passage we had read at our wedding was from Isaiah 62. And that looks forward to this same praise, glory and honour that Peter's talking about. And it pictures it as a wedding. So Isaiah 62 verse 5 says, "And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." So we're pictured as God's bride. And in verse 4 of that chapter of Isaiah, we learn what God is going to call us as his bride. It says, "You shall be called, my delight is in her." So our hope is this. We're going to a wedding. It's our wedding. And in Jesus, we have a bridegroom who is God himself, and who can't wait to be married to us, to rejoice in us and to say, "My delight is in you." And that's why these people, Peter writes to, are full of joy. They know they're off to this wedding. Yes, the journey there is a bit painful, but they're headed to a wedding that are going to make the Wales Middleton bash from a week or so ago look like a tiddler. So the obvious question to ask is this: are you on your way to this wedding? If you believe in Jesus, the fact is you are. So have a think about that. Dwell on it. And like these people, let yourself anticipate that joy a little bit. But as if that wasn't enough, there's even another reason for their joy. And this is our last point there on the sheet. And that is that the resurrection gives a living relationship. Verse 8 shows our first century friends enjoying in the present a living relationship with Jesus. Verse 8, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory." They hadn't seen Jesus. They're like us in that, as we've said. But they certainly had a relationship with him. It wasn't just, was it, about looking to the future. They took a joy in him then and there. So how could they do that? Well, the answer again is the first Easter day, the resurrection. Because it means Jesus is alive. Yes, we worship someone who died on the cross, but not someone who stayed dead. Jesus rose again to life and he lives today. The philosophy of Nietzsche famously says God is dead. The fact of the resurrection says Jesus is very much alive. Now, if you're here and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, I hope this letter is at least giving you something of a window on what Christianity is all about. But it's categorically not a religion. So it's not about following rules or living a good life. What it is a relationship. There's no joy to be had in religion, but I hope you're fortunate enough to know from experience that there is joy to be found in relationships. We get a glimpse of that in the best moments with friends, with family. And why is this relationship with Jesus one of such joy? Why are they, in the language of verse 8, full of love and a joy inexpressible? The answer is what Jesus has done for them. They love him, verse 8, for verse 9, they're obtaining the salvation of their souls. Jesus has rescued them. He saved them from being condemned, and he saved them for an eternal and abundant life with him. Years ago now, Monty Python very comically showed how daft it is to ask the question, "What did the Romans ever do for us?" Perhaps you know that sketch. What did the Romans ever do for us? What? You mean apart from the aqueducts, the sanitation, the roads, irrigation, public baths, medicine, public order, and so on? Well, Peter shows us how daft it is to ask the question, what did Jesus ever do for us? And he doesn't even mention that as God, he's the one who puts food on the table every day and breath in your lungs. He just says, what? You mean apart from laying aside all the privileges of heaven, coming to be mocked, coming to be tortured, coming to be killed, all for us? Yes, the wedding is in the future, but we know now what sort of husband we're promised. And it's one who loves us so much that he was prepared to come and do the unimaginable for us. And that's why these people love Jesus in the present, even in their tough times. And that's why we can love him now, even in our tough times. So as we close, you're going to be heading back to your desk or wherever you work. Can the fact a man rose again 2,000 years ago make any difference to you, to how you cope with difficult situations at work, with unbelieving family and friends, with your own private battles? Well, the truth is, it can make all the difference, because it means a living hope that's certain, punches through death, and is going to see you at the centre of an amazing wedding. And because it means there's a living relationship to be enjoyed now with one who's already done more for us than we can get our heads around. Let me pray for us as we close. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the resurrection of your Son. Thank you that you raised him so that we can have a living hope and a living relationship. And please make these things, we pray, a reality in each of our lives. Amen.